Are you going to have ice cream? No, no, okay. I have to wait for the conference? Oh, okay. That's a special treat. John chapter 20. John chapter 20. I read an article in Christianity Today that totally changed my mind about a man who was quite involved in the resurrection story. His name is Thomas. I always thought Thomas is sort of a weakling, kind of a idiot of some kind. You know, he just didn't get it. He was like a slow learner. Maybe that's why I identify with him so much, a slow learner, you know. But my mind has been changed, and I've come to admire this man. Many would call him Doubting Thomas. I've changed that. I don't think that's very good anymore. I like to call him Honest Thomas. Honest Thomas. And I like to look at him in the resurrection story. Thomas simply means twin. It doesn't mean Doubting Thomas. John chapter 20. I would subtitle this message tonight, What Will It Take for You to Believe? John chapter 20, beginning at verse 24. But Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples, therefore, said to him, We have seen the Lord. But he said to them, Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, Peace to you. Then he said to Thomas, Reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, My Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. What a story. Why in the world did God choose to include this story? What was his reason? What is God trying to teach us through the story of Thomas? Why, of all incidents, is this one preserved? In verse 30, there were many other signs in the presence of his disciples which are not written. So why was this one chosen to be included? Oh, there's a powerful lesson in this story. Many have come to some conclusions that I don't think are quite proper about Thomas. Some would suggest that what the Lord is trying to teach us here is that faith requires confirmation by experience. That faith requires some eyesight, some touch, some confirmation in our lives. And when we experience that, then we will believe. But notice the Lord Jesus doesn't agree with that theory. For the Lord refuted that. He rejected that thought in verse 29. He says, Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So, faith does not require eyesight, does not require touch. Well, how about this thesis then, that faith is not true faith if it wants to see, if it wants to experience, then it's not true faith. Faith is simply, they say, falling blindly at the feet of Jesus. Is that what the Lord is trying to teach us? That we shouldn't be expecting confirmations concerning our faith? Well, not really. Jesus lets Thomas feel. He encourages him to touch. He allows this. And this kind of destroys the idea that we should need this in our lives. No, faith is not necessarily blind faith. So what is Christ trying to teach us through this example of Thomas? We need to look at Thomas. We need to look at his personality. We need to understand what Christ is teaching through this wonderful man, Thomas. Chapter 11, if you'll turn back a few pages. Chapter 11 and verse 16. And we gather some insight into this man in this verse, verse 16 of chapter 11. Then Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." We hear of Thomas's doubts here. The opposition to the Lord Jesus is growing. The assumption that Christ would set up his kingdom was growing rather dim at this point, and Thomas was given life to this cause. Introspective Thomas. He was grappling over the tormenting thoughts like this, as we read in verse 16. "Let us also go that we may die with him." Not a real positive guy, Thomas. Kind of a wet blanket, you might say. You compare verse 16 with verse 8, and look at verse 8. The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again?" And the Lord says, "Yes, I need to go there." And Thomas says, "Okay, if you need to go there, we'll go with you and we'll die with you. That's the way it is. That's what we'll do." He saw it as black and white, Thomas. He was very blunt. He was no hero, Thomas. You know what hero is? You're positive. Heroes are positive. It's part of being a hero. You have to be positive. Maybe that's the hardest part of being a hero. Because if you are a hero, you're smart enough to know all the reasons why you should be discouraged. And Thomas knew all the reasons why he should be discouraged, but he was not positive about it. He was no hero. He didn't take that part, that claim. He was not a positive man. He saw reality as reality. There was no gray areas in his thinking. He had that blunt personality. There was a man who asked his brother if he would watch his cat while he was gone on a trip. Now, his brother did not like cats. Don't blame him. Didn't see any use for cats. He looked at cats as something God created for other people, not for him. But he agreed to help out his brother. He would watch the cat. Well, as soon as his brother got back from his trip, he called from the airport. He was anxious to learn about his cat. He was a true cat lover. Well, his brother didn't say much. He just simply said, and part of the greetings was, "Well, I'm sorry, but your cat died." And he hung up. It was all he said. "Your cat died." He hung up. Well, his brother was rather shocked by this. He began to feel hurt. Grief began to flood through his soul. My cat died. I can't believe this. And his brother didn't help at all. He was so blunt. Well, he didn't appreciate that at all. So he called back, talked to his brother again. He says, "Brother, there was no need to be so blunt." Well, said the brother, "What was I supposed to say? He's dead." "Well, you should break the news gradually. Say something like the cat was playing on the roof. And then later in our conversation, say something like, he fell off the roof. And then perhaps later you could tell me he broke his leg when he fell off the roof. And then when I came to pick up the cat, you could say something like, I'm so sorry. Your cat passed away during the night. He wasn't able to cope with his injuries." You've got to learn to be more tactful, brother. "By the way," he said, "how's Mom?" There was a long pause. Finally, his brother says, "She's playing on the roof." "She's playing on the roof." Well, you know, Thomas was that kind of a man. He was kind of a blunt man. He saw it like it was. He didn't try to cover anything. And besides this, if you look at verse 14, Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. Jesus said Lazarus was dead and he was going to go on this trip to see him anyway, even though they were going to stone him when he got there. And Lazarus was dead. What's the use of this? This didn't help anything. And besides, Thomas was thinking, you know, he was a thinker. And he says, well, there's something stronger than Christ, because Christ is allowing his best friend Lazarus to die. Death is stronger than Christ. If death can drag off the friend of Jesus, then it can also defeat Jesus. Thomas was thinking. Possibly this is what caused Thomas not to believe. Because you remember what he said to the disciples, unless I touch where the nails were placed. He knew Christ was crucified. He was an eyewitness to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. He saw, he thought, the defeat of Christ. If a man was to give in to death, he was defeated. How could a defeated man rule the world? He had no hope. You know, we are born. Anyone here ever give permission for your birth? Anyone here say, okay, I'm willing to be born? Anybody agree to that fact that you were born? Anybody here do that? Not really. You had no say that you were born. You're here, but you had no say in it. No, it was up to your mommy and your daddy, right? You had nothing to do with it. Nothing at all. And here you are. And you know something else? We die without giving permission to. You know what? No one gives permission to die. When death comes, it comes. You have no recourse. You have no say in it. You're going to die one day. Well, that's the way Thomas looked at it. He was a pretty blunt man. Death had defeated Christ. It had kind of defeated his purpose in life. He had nothing left to live for. If Christ was defeated, then everything was in vain. Interesting thing happened once at a racetrack. Greyhound racing is a popular sport in some parts of our country. Large crowds are attracted to greyhound racing. These incredibly sleek and beautiful dogs run as fast as they can around a track. But unlike racehorses, greyhounds do not have a jockey. Nobody is riding these dogs. Then how is it that they can run around a racetrack? Well, to keep them going in the right direction, they're trained to chase a mechanical rabbit. This rabbit is made of fur. It's not real, it's fake. And it's electrically connected, and it zips along the track in front of the dogs. Now, there's a man in the press box that operates that mechanical rabbit. He controls the speed of the rabbit, and he keeps the rabbit just in front of the dogs. The dogs never catch up to it. Well, at the Florida racetrack some years back, there was a big race that was about to begin. The dogs were crouched in their cages, ready to go. Spectators had finished placing their bets. It's a great sport, they think. And at that proper moment, the gun went off. The man in the press box pushed the lever, sending the rabbit down the first stretch. And the cage doors flew open. Those releasing dogs took off after that little bitty rabbit. As the rabbit made the first turn, however, there was an electrical short inside the rabbit. All of a sudden, the rabbit came to a complete stop. You ever wonder what would happen if the rabbit stopped? It not only stopped, but it exploded on the track. And it went up in flames. All that was left of it was a little black stuff hanging at the end of a wire. That was it. The rabbit was gone. No rabbit. With a rabbit gone, the bewildered dogs didn't know how to act. Now, according to the news report, several dogs simply stopped running and laid down on their track, their tongues hanging out of their mouths. Two dogs, so frenzied by the chase, ran into a wall and broke their ribs. Another dog began chasing his tail on the track. And the rest, saw all the people in the crowd and began to howl their heads off at the crowds. Not one dog finished the race. You know what? Like greyhound racing, people pursue their chosen rabbit in life. Humans need some reason for living, for running the race. Thomas had a goal. Thomas had a purpose in life. It was taken away. His little rabbit exploded in his face. You know, sadly, many people chase after an illusion. They think this is what they want to get out of their life, and they chase it with all their might. They're going after their little rabbit. But what happens when that rabbit explodes? All hope is gone. There's nothing left to live for. This was Thomas's situation. We understand that to pursue Christ is the only lasting, eternal goal in our lives that we can have that is of any value. And Thomas was doing that. He was following Christ. But Christ died. Thomas had a special sort of doubt. When he doubted what Christ could accomplish, he did not turn back to the Pharisees and sort of embrace them. No, he didn't even turn to the world for security in his life. Not Thomas. Thomas was willing to wager his entire existence on Christ. That's why we read in verse 16, "Let us also go that we may die with him." He was convinced of his belief. He just didn't have any hope. He had no hope in his life. Not because, you see, he thought he would become rich or he would become famous. He wasn't thinking he was going to have that cabinet post, you know, in the millennial kingdom when Christ took over this world. That wasn't his dream. That wasn't his ambition. His ambition was in Christ, and Christ had let him down. Christ had let him down. He held to Jesus because he was faithful. And he loved the Lord. He really did. He just was completely without any hope. You know, if Christ had never risen on Easter Sunday, we would be just like Thomas. We would be convinced that Christ died for our sins, but we would be without hope. We'd have no assurance. We would be like Thomas. We could trust him, but we would trust him without hope. How depressing. How depressing. Turn a few pages to John chapter 14. Here again, Thomas is speaking. John chapter 14. In verse 5, we read, Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Again, Thomas is verbalizing what the others are thinking, what they're feeling. He's just a blunt man. You know, the cat is dead. That's what he was saying here. This is the way he acted. "We do not know. What are we fighting and preaching for anyway, Lord?" The others were in the dark. They were not convinced that they were serving a lost cause or not. It's just that Thomas said it openly before the Lord. You might say he was what you would call a downer. "Hey, we don't know where you're going, Lord, and we don't even know how to get wherever you're going." I mean, he kind of paralyzed the whole group. This was Thomas. This was his personality. Now turn again to chapter 20. Chapter 20 and verse 24. We read, "But Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with them." Was not with them. Why wasn't Thomas with them? Had no sense to it. You know, there's just no sense to it. They're chasing a false dream. Death is more powerful than Christ. We're a defeated foe. He was not with him anymore. He separated. The ultimate had occurred. He separated himself from the group of Christians, the followers of Jesus. He was not with him. Now, how did the disciples react to Thomas? Did they wash their hands and say, "Whew, finally got rid of that guy. That fault finder, that downer in our group, always criticizing, always saying negative things. We finally got rid of the guy." Is that what they were doing with Thomas? No, they kept him posted. In verse 25, the other disciples therefore said to him, they were talking to him, they were informing him what was happening. We have seen Christ. He's alive, Thomas. He's really alive. Well, they endured this man, this uncomfortable presence of one who disturbed them, the one who was on the brink of heresy. They put up with this man. They were not just burying him, they were burying with him. They endured a man who doubted the resurrection. I wonder how we react to each other sometimes when we're a little different. If in the church today, would Thomas be rejected or would he be accepted in our presence? Maybe we can learn a lesson from Thomas here. Maybe we don't see eye to eye on everything that's found in the Word of God. Does that mean we reject each other? No. The disciples included him. We need differences that are found in each other. Some think we shouldn't have any differences between us. Having differences and still loving one another, though, is what the biblical love example is all about. Now, we're not talking about heretical differences that we might have, the doctrines that we hold so dear that we believe are essential to our faith. But there are differences that are found in each other, and Thomas was not one who was unlike this. So we see Thomas. He was doubting, but he had a special kind of doubt. It wasn't just a total doubt. It was not the kind that he would only want to argue. That wasn't Thomas. He didn't want to argue with people. Thomas was prepared to die for his doubt. He was. He was honest in his doubting. He could explain away these appearances of Christ to the disciples. It could have been a spirit. It could have been a product of their imagination. They were thinking they were seeing Christ, but no, they really hadn't. And he wanted to make sure that what they were saying was true. He was not interested in ideas. He wasn't interested in spirits. He wanted the truth. He wanted the truth. And while still doubting, Christ appeared to Thomas. Isn't that interesting that the disciples convinced Thomas to come along? Come along, Thomas. Meet with us. They got him back. And what did the Lord Jesus say? Peace be unto you. Period. He didn't say, peace be unto you, except you, Thomas, because you have no peace. You're quarreling with me. You don't believe in me. No, Christ was not angry with Thomas. You know, Christ is not angry with you if you do not believe. He's not angry with you. No. You see, Thomas had honest doubts, and the Lord was willing to meet him where he was. He lets Thomas know that he understands what he's thinking. He did not come to Thomas with a theory of faith. He did not say, Thomas, your request is not quite legitimate. The appropriate method, Thomas, is not seeing and feeling and experiencing. No, Thomas, it's just blind faith. You just gotta believe. No, he did not do that. Though, in many ways, that's absolutely true, as Christ expresses later, blessed are those who do not see. Thomas wasn't far enough along to demand this from him, and the Lord understood him. Jesus showed himself to Thomas first. He showed himself. I challenge you this evening. Maybe you're not ready to commit your life and believe on the Lord Jesus. The Lord understands that. He knows you. He knows your heart. Is it that you need more proof? The Lord is willing to show that to you. He'll give you what you need to believe. That was Thomas. The Lord met him where he was at, what he was thinking, because Thomas was not just blowing smoke. He was real. He was sincere. The Lord Jesus appeared to his disciples that first resurrection morning. That day, we read a surprising reaction from the disciples. In the Gospel of Luke, we read that when Christ appeared in the midst of the disciples, Thomas was not present. The disciples were just absolutely amazed. But we read that they still did not believe. The living Christ showed himself to them, and you think Thomas was worse than the disciples? The disciples still did not believe, even though Christ showed himself to them. There's an argument, you know. Did Thomas ever touch the Lord? Did he or not? Did he or did he not? Think about the disciples. The Lord was in their midst. They saw the Lord, and they did not believe. Luke chapter 24, verses 37 to 41. They thought that he was a spirit, and he was, listen, if the Lord was to appear right here tonight, right in the middle of the aisle, right here, the Lord himself was to show himself. Now, we know he's here, but if he made himself visible to you so you could see him, let me ask you, would everyone in this room believe? No. No. That's not what it takes for you to believe. No. You think of the rich man and Lazarus. You remember, the rich man wanted Lazarus to bring him a drop of water. He was not allowed to do that because of the gap between the rich man and Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. And so the rich man had a little dialogue with Abraham. And he says, listen, Abraham, I have five brothers. And I don't want them to come to this place of torment. You need to send Lazarus to them so that they will believe. Unlike what I did not believe. So that they would believe and avoid this. What did Abraham say? He says, well, no need to do that, rich man, because they have Moses and the prophets. They have the Word of God. That's all you need to believe, the Word of God. They have it, said Abraham to the rich man. Oh, says the rich man, that's not enough. Not enough, Abraham. If only you would allow someone from the dead to come back and speak to them, they would believe then. What was the response to that? That all they needed was a man to come back from the dead? It says, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. Proof? Jesus Christ. Why doesn't everyone believe in this room in Jesus Christ? He was dead and he came back from the dead. He's risen from the dead. Irrefutable proof about this. The greatest proof of all history is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The best attested historical fact is the resurrection of Christ. Then why doesn't everybody believe that? Because belief requires more than that. Oh, yes, it does. What does it even require? Notice Thomas's belief did not rest, really, on seeing and touching. If so, this is what Thomas would have said. He would have said, he would have come up with a medical diagnosis that went like this. Yes, it's true. It all fits. The nail prints are genuine. Look at that. He is arisen. He's alive. That isn't what Thomas says. That isn't what he says. Experiencing becomes non-essential to him at this point. Never told of placing his hands on the wounds of Christ. The fact that Thomas did not simply say, it fits, but that he did say, my Lord and my God, shows us something. Shows us what belief really is. It's not just agreeing with facts. That's head knowledge. It has to do with your heart. It has to do with your heart. Unless within your heart you believe, you will not be saved. It's more than just the facts. Thomas, he recognized the Lord by the Lord's graciousness, by the Lord's love for him. Because here the Lord stood before Thomas and says, Thomas, I understand you're doubting me. Come here. Put your hands on me. Feel me. That's the Lord. The Lord will go to any extent to save your soul. He will go to any extent, whatever it takes, if you're honest, if you're willing. Thomas was. Can't help but think of Mary. She too recognized the Lord when she experienced the love of the Lord. When the Lord said to her, Mary, yes, how about you? Story is told, an Alfred Hitchcock story, and I close with this. It was about a pretty woman who was serving a life sentence in prison. She was angry and very resentful about her situation, and she decided that she would rather die than to live another year in prison. Over the years, she became friends with a prison caretaker, and his job, among others, was to bury prisoners who died. When a prisoner died, the caretaker would ring a bell, which was heard by everyone. Then the caretaker would take the body and put it in a casket. Next, he would enter into his office, and he would fill out the death certificate. And after he did this, he would return to the casket, and he would nail the lid shut. Finally, he would put the casket in a wagon. He would take it to the cemetery and bury it. New in this routine, the woman devised an escape plan with his caretaker. The next time the bell would ring, the woman would leave her cell. She would sneak into the dark room where the coffins were kept. She would slip into the coffin where the dead body was while the caretaker was filling out the death certificate. And when the caretaker returned, he would nail the lid shut, take the coffin outside the prison with the woman in the coffin along with the dead body. He would then bury the coffin. The woman knew there would be enough air in there for her to breathe until later in the evening he would return and under the cover of darkness dig up the coffin, open it, and set her free. This was her perfect plan. Well, the caretaker was reluctant, but after all the years of friendship with this woman, he decided he would do it. Well, the woman waited and waited. For several weeks she waited, nobody died. Finally, she was asleep in her cell one night when, sure enough, the death bell rang. Somebody had died. She had her plan. She was able to open her cell. She had devised a way of doing that. Slowly she walked down the hallway, being careful. She almost got caught a few times, but she evaded everyone. She finally found the right room. She got into that dark room where the coffins were kept. Quietly in the dark, she found the coffin that belonged to the dead body, carefully climbed inside with the dead person, pushed the lid shut, and waited for the caretaker to come and nail it shut. Soon she heard footsteps, the pounding of hammer and nails. Even though she was quite uncomfortable in the coffin with the dead body, she knew that each nail was one step closer to freedom. The coffin was lifted into the wagon and taken outside to the graveyard. She could feel the coffin being lowered into the ground. She didn't make a sound as the coffin hit the bottom of the grave, and with a thud, she heard it in. She finally heard the dirt dropping over the top of the wooden coffin. She knew it was only a matter of time when she would finally be free at last. After several minutes of complete silence, she began to laugh. It was a joyous laugh. She was free. She was free! Feeling curious, she decided to light a match just to see who the dead person was that she was buried with. To her horror, she discovered that she was lying next to the dead caretaker. The final scene faded to black as you heard the woman screaming. You know, many people figure they have life, they think they have life all figured out. They plan to sin. They plan to live their lives by their own rules, and so they figure they'll gain freedom and happiness. In the end, they discover the grisly truth. Sin only leads to death and destruction. Through Christ, we can escape the penalty of sin. There is no escape, though, without Christ. And once the dirt is tossed on top of the coffin, there is no recourse. There's no recourse. Our dear sister, Betty Jean, if you were to ask anyone on this island if she was a believer in Jesus Christ, guess what they would say? They would all testify to her faithfulness. There's no one that would doubt her salvation. She's going to a blessed eternity. And when that dirt hits the top of the coffin, Betty Jean will be free. She'll be free. If I was to ask the island about you tonight, I was to ask every person on this island whether you were a believer or not, what would they say about you? Would they say, oh yes, definitely. We can tell by their life they're a believer. No doubt about it. They come to remember the Lord Jesus as he asked us to do. They're faithful at that. They've been baptized. They're followers of Jesus. We can see by their life. Would they say that about you? When that dirt hits the top of your coffin, there's no recourse. It's over. It's over. Are you serious about your doubts? Have you found salvation in Christ in your life? Have you chosen to believe? Thomas did. My Lord, my God. He gave deity to Jesus Christ, and Christ never argued with him. He accepted that, for he was God in flesh. Have you come to accept him? The Lord wants you to repent, to change your ways. That's what he wants you to do this Easter Sunday, before it's eternally too late. Are you willing? Are you an honest doubter, or do you just want to argue about it? What's your heart like? Let's pray. We thank thee, Father, for the way you dealt with Thomas. We're impressed with your patience, your grace, and your love towards this man. But we're more impressed with the way you've dealt with us. Because, Lord, I heard the gospel probably thousands of times before I believed. I pray tonight for everyone here. Things are open and naked to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. You know us inside and out. Lord, there's no smoke screens with you. Are we for real? With our heads bowed and eyes closed, I believe the Lord would want to give you that opportunity tonight to turn to him in faith. Are you willing to do that tonight? Here's your opportunity. The Lord's in our midst. He's speaking to your heart. I know he is. Will you respond to him? Will you say tonight, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I know I deserve judgment for my sin, but right now I'm going to put my trust in you. I believe that you died for me and that you rose again for my justification. And right now I accept you as my Savior. Will you do that? Have you done that? I trust it will be so. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Pray that your Holy Spirit will continue to work in lives throughout the night tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.